of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the king.
Imagine in your mind a sinful woman, whatever that means to you, someone who has a reputation of sin. That's the text that we're dealing with this morning. It's the religious people in contrast to or versus the sinful woman. And so in our time, maybe you will imagine a working girl, a prostitute, or a porn star, or maybe you'll imagine someone who is living a life of sin, shacking up with their boyfriend, sleeping up with their boyfriend outside of the confines of marriage, and everyone knows it. Or maybe this is the woman who is unfaithful to her husband, and everyone knows it but her husband. And so when she walks around, she carries this reputation of the easy girl, the promiscuous girl, the working girl, the prostitute, the porn star, whatever it is in your mind. And once you have her in your mind, reverse it 2,000 years into a religiously conservative and strict culture, and that's the setting that our story takes place in. Luke chapter 7, the last bit of Luke chapter 7 is what we're going to read this morning. The title of my sermon is Forgiven Much, which is a question that he is posing to the religious people in response to the sinful woman, because Jesus's point is this: when you realize how much you've been forgiven, you stand to love Jesus more appropriately. And so what we often do is we get so good at hiding our sins, we pretend we're not that sinful, we will sit in judgment of people who we view as more sinful than us, and because we don't think of ourselves as that sinful, we don't love Jesus with the amount of love we could have if only we knew the amount of love it takes for God to save someone like us. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 30-something. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. In my opinion, this is a setup. They don't know about this guy. They've heard that he's a prophet. They've heard he's this great teacher. And they want for him to prove it. But in their reservation, they invite him into their home, but they don't greet him the way they would invite an esteemed teacher or a good and faithful rabbi. These religious people are already in judgment of Jesus. And the reason we know that is because when he walks into their home, they don't kiss his hand, which is the customary greeting for someone you love and respect. They don't offer him a basin of water to wash his feet. They don't call one of their servants over to wash his feet. And so in that time period, they wore these open-toed sandals through unpaved roads that were dirty and muddy. And you can imagine it all just squishing between your toes and being gross. And when you walked into someone's house to dine, they didn't have high tables where you hide your feet. They had these low tables, and they would lay on the ground at the table and dine off of this table on a cushion. And so your feet were always out and exposed. And so it was part of their tradition to wash their feet when they sat down to dine. And yet, Jesus is not treated like the esteemed guest. He's not offered a way to wash his feet. He's treated the way you would treat a commoner or a servant or someone like that. And so these religious Pharisees, these people who know the law, they know God's commandments, and they're so sure of themselves, and so they take great pride and hubris and their ability to follow God's law. And so they see themselves as holy, and they're not sure about this guy yet. So they invite him over to dine. And so he goes to the Pharisee's house. He reclines at the table. You can imagine that sinful woman that I asked you to conjure up in your minds hears about it. She hears that Jesus is in her town dining with the religious people, and so she does what no woman at that time is supposed to do according to the standard of culture. We're going to see her do a lot of things that aren't against the Bible, it's just against what's culturally accepted at that time. When she heard about it, she gets this alabaster flask of perfume or ointment, depending on your translation, and standing behind him at his feet. So she walks to the Pharisee's house, she goes into his home, and in verse 38, Here he is dining at the table. In the next verse, she comes up behind him and begins to wash his feet with the ointment, with the perfume, this very expensive vial of perfume. You can imagine this may be the perfume she would wear in her profession. Most commentators would agree that when they acknowledge her as the sinful woman, that's a euphemism of someone who has a lifestyle that is sinful, so likely a prostitute or something of that sort. And so this very well could be the perfume that she wears, her very expensive way of enticing men and generating for herself her lifestyle, her income. And so she stands behind him and she begins to sob and cry. And now, you can imagine the amount of tears it would take to cry enough to be able to wash someone's feet with your tears. This is a woman who knows who she is. She knows what she's done. And here she is in front of the great teacher, the great forgiver, the one who speaks like no other, the one who it's been said that if you could just touch the hem of his garment, your life would be forever changed. And so here is he who offers forgiveness, and she begins to weep for her sin. This is repentance in its purest form. And so the first thing we have to ask is who do I identify with most here? When someone comes up at the end of a sermon, and they confess their sins, they say, I've been struggling, I need the help of the church. Ask yourself, are you more likely to be the religious person sitting in judgment, watching them, going, I can't believe that person would do something like that, how dare they? I can't believe they would get caught up in that sin. I thought they were better than that. Or are you the kind of person that grieves and cries over your own sin? The way you know that is ask yourself, when's the last time I've shed a tear over the stuff I do in secret that my church doesn't know about? When's the last time I've grieved over my own sin in contrast to the purity and righteousness of a holy God who forgives me of my sin? If you're not someone who grieves over your sin, you may be the religious person in this story. And just some foreshadowing for you, if you're the religious person in this story, you don't come out looking good. And I know that's the religious person's goal. The religious people want to go to church, they want to look holy, they want to be perceived as righteous. Their way of inviting people to church is if you come to church, you can look as clean and as polished and as professional as me, and so you can hide all of your sins, and everyone's going to think you're this good Christian, and you'll get these social points among your religious community for being the holy person, for being the good example, for being the role model. And so religious people by nature want to come out looking clean. And what you see all throughout the Gospel of Luke is that it's often Jesus versus religion. Very often, it's the religious people who come out looking bad at the end of Luke's telling of these stories. You don't see it written the other way, okay? If you are someone who you come here not because of your faith in Jesus, but because of your hope in the laws of Jesus, the commandment keeping, and just following religion. So if you're one of those people who are like, I see myself as a good Christian, so I go to church because that's what good Christians do, you don't come out of this story looking good, okay? He keeps going. She cries on his feet. I heard one commentator make the observation that this is probably unexpected. She probably went there as some form of repentance, but didn't plan on being as grieved by her own sin as she does. And this is what happens. The closer you get to God, the more you realize how sinful you are. And this commentator made the observation. He said, it's customary when you go to wash someone's feet that you would bring a towel. And she had no towel with her. This was unplanned. This was a spontaneous response to being in the presence of God. And some of you know that. Some of you have gotten close enough to Jesus to know how sinful you are. And so she gets in the presence of Jesus and she begins to weep. She begins to wash his feet with her tears. And not having prepared for this, not having brought a towel, she undoes her hair, something that is taboo in that culture. So commentators have written that that would be like taking your shirt off in the presence of men if you're a woman. It's just culturally taboo. You don't take your hair down in front of, in the presence of men, especially in a room full of religious men, holy and respected religious men in their community at their private dinner. You come in and start letting your hair down. This isn't against the Bible, but it's absolutely against their norm and against their culture. She takes her hair down and she begins to wipe and clean his feet with her hair. She is shamed, feeling ashamed because of who she is and what she's done. She is grieved over the life that she's led. She feels the full weight of her sins, and she feels dirty and judged and put out and left out. And her response is to cry at the feet of her Savior and wipe his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. She anoints them with the perfume. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so this is an inner monologue that he's having, and you could probably read it in the room just by the way he looks at his other religious friends. So he looks around at all these holy people, all these religious law followers. He looks around and he gives them those eyes that lets everyone knows what he's thinking. This man calls himself a prophet and doesn't even know the kind of person that's touching his feet. If he knew, if he really knew who she was, she wouldn't let someone like that touch him. Very often in our church culture, this is what we do. You come here, you behave, you dress the part, you play the part, and you keep all that inside because the moment you let that out, you feel judged by the religious people around you. Like we don't deal with that kind of sin, right? There's certain sins in the church that just have this stigma about them where you can deal with any other kind of sin, bring it to us, we love you, we accept you. But if it's that kind of sin, if it's certain sins, we won't even touch you. If you even knew what that person got up to, you wouldn't even touch him. That's this Pharisee's mindset, and he thinks he's right to think that way. Believe me, there's people sitting in the pews around us who also think it's right to think that way. So Jesus responds, proving that he is a prophet, by the way. Not only does he know her, not only does he see her sin and love her, but he knows the thoughts of the man who invited him to dinner as well. And so he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. This is a public rebuke. This is how church discipline works right now. We should probably do this more often, but this is how it's supposed to work, is that if your problem, if your issue, if it's a theological issue, if it's a behavioral issue, when it becomes a public outspoken problem, it gets a public outspoken response. The elders read a statement, the preacher preaches something about it, or Jesus just looks across the table and says, listen, this can't wait till after dinner. I've got something to say to you in the presence of your buddies right now. And so he says, I've got something to say to you. He says, say it, teacher. He says, a certain money lender, this is a parable, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the day's wage, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them loved him more? And this guy knows the answer. He says, the guy with an extra zero behind his debt. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He says, you've judged rightly. And then, turning toward the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? He's about to make the point. You get the idea, right? When you know how big your debt is, when you understand, I've got a sin debt so big that no matter law keeping, no matter church attendance, and no matter how much I put in the collection plate, none of that overcomes the amount of disappointment I should be in the eyes of God. I've got a sin debt bigger than I can pay, and Jesus paid it anyway. When you realize that, when you understand that, your love should overwhelm you. It should abound. You should become one of those people that can't help but talk about Jesus to your neighbor because you know how much Jesus loves you to forgive someone like you. And in response, you love him all the more. Now, I'm not saying that if you want to love Jesus more, you should sin more. I don't think that's the answer. That's been taught through this text incorrectly. That's one of the problems. The reason I'm preaching this sermon, one of our members sent me a message and was like, hey, why doesn't anyone ever preach this? And so I was like, I'll preach it. And getting into it, this is one of the reasons, to answer that question, this is one of the reasons why people don't preach it. Because there's a couple theological issues here, and this is number one, is that if you reason this out to its extreme, it's the kind of this idea that you're telling me that if I just sin more, then Jesus will forgive me more, and then I'll love him more. Isn't that the answer? And I would say no, that there's a lot of ways that Jesus will reveal his mercies to you in your life. And whatever it is for you, whether you're one of those people that God has forgiven so much more than the person next to you, and because of that, you know him and you love him so much more. Amen. Whether if it's someone who God has had to strengthen you more than the person next to you. Like for whatever reason, they've been able to coast, but you've been through tough season after tough season after tough season. Will you not love him more? Will you not trust him more? Will you not learn to lean into him with every tough season and every storm that comes? And so you could ask this a lot of ways. I've said many times, one of the greatest feelings as a Christian is studying with someone and leading them to Christ. I have no idea why not every Christian is out there making disciples. If you only knew the amount of joy it is to know that for whatever reason, God spoke into someone else's life and used you, flawed, sinful you, as the vessel by which to do that, what an amazing feeling it is to lead someone into the waters of baptism. So I have to imagine that the disciple makers in our church know Jesus and love Jesus in a way that the people who don't make disciples just don't yet. Because the more they do and the more God pours out his mercies and enables them to do by his strength and not their own, the closer they will grow to him. So whether it's tough seasons, whether it's fruitful seasons, or whether it's just the sheer amount of sins that God has had to forgive in your life, the more God works in your life, the more our love abounds for him. The love we have for God is the result for the mercy he shows for us. I've had the honor, the undeserved honor to have taken more than 100 people, less than 200 people into the waters of baptism in the 16 or 17 years I've been a Christian. And every one of them is this amazing feeling of, God, look at what you do to sinful people like me. Look at how they come out of the water being made a new creation, being washed whiter than snow, being washed clean and being purified of their sins. And God, somehow you chose me as the person to get to be involved in that. What a blessing it is. And I love and rejoice, God, in response to that. But I can't imagine someone like my father-in-law who's baptized over 1,000 people, which is insane to even just mathematically think about that. That's something he wouldn't tell you, but it's true. He's baptized over 1,000 people. So I start to understand why he loves his heavenly Father the way he does. Because God has poured out mercies in his life that he has been able to have incredibly fruitful seasons for God. So whatever it is for you, whatever God's doing in your life, however you receive the mercy of God. So maybe God is calling you to seek and save the lost. And every time you do that, you love God a little bit more because you see his mercies poured out. Or maybe you're one of those people who every day you wake up in pain, physical pain or emotional pain, and it's only by the mercies of God, the outpouring of his grace, that you get through the day. Maybe your day is just tougher than mine is. Do you not learn to love and appreciate God more? Or maybe you're one of the 500 sins people. Maybe you're one of those people, like this sinful woman, that everyone here knows what you've done. Maybe you're one of those people who you've left churches before when they found out about your reputation. And you know you don't have the clean Christian upbringing the way other people do, that you've done some stuff, you've been in some stuff, and you carry some sin regret that just weighs on you. And when you find out that you're not the 50 sin person, you're the 500 sin person, and yet God loves you and washes you clean, does your love for him not abound? So he gives this parable. He says, which one of these people are going to love me more? He says, it's the one with the extra zero behind it, the one who you've forgiven more. And so he says, do you see this woman? Keep in mind, religious people don't. Not the way Jesus sees them. Religious people sees what they've done wrong. Religious people see their sin. They see the reason that they don't fit in with them, while they're not really welcome in their household, and yet Jesus sees her. In her shame, in her humility, in her repentance, in her grace, in her beauty, he sees her. And he invites the Pharisee to see her like that. Do you see this woman? This is how I see her. When I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume or with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That phrasing is so interesting to me. Did he have to add in the "which are many" part? Just turn the knife while she's sitting there trying to repent? I think he did. There's this belief in our culture right now that you have to accept my sin in order to forgive me of my sin. You see that? Like, well, if the church really knew what I got up to, they wouldn't accept me. And I can't worship a God like that. I can't worship a God who won't accept me for who I am and therefore forgive me for who I am. Notice he doesn't excuse her sin. He makes no attempt. And look, we know the statistics, the likelihood that someone who grows through this kind of life, someone who's turning tricks for money or someone who's giving themselves up physically in order to be provided for some way, whether that's the girl in a loveless marriage who's sleeping with her husband because he's wealthy, or whether that's the prostitute on the street corner, it's the same thing in two different versions. But we know that people who come up and go through that very often get there through a life of abuse. Some sort of physical or sexual abuse that have put them in this broken state where somehow they define their sense of beauty and self-worth by the way they can serve. And there's a lot of kids here, so let me, we don't have our children church going on, so let me be very careful. We know that the life that she is, the path that she is on, she got there very likely through some sort of brokenness. And so it would be in our nature, wouldn't it, to make excuse for who she is and make excuses for her sins. Wouldn't it? Isn't that what we do? She can't help it. It's the way she was raised. She doesn't know any better. And yet Jesus says, her sins, which are many. I'm not making excuse for them. I'm not setting them aside. I'm not pretending they don't exist. I'm not expecting her to hide it. Those are sins, but they're forgiven. This is going to be hard to tell. Maybe one of my best friends, I've known him the majority of my life. One of my best friends, I just put a post on Instagram. It's on Instagram, so it's public, so I can say it. It's a post of him sitting across the table from his wife next to his boyfriend. And the thing about this friend is, I mean, he's got a degree in biblical studies. He's lived a life that's holier than mine. Like his desire to seek and obtain holiness in the eyes of God has always transcended mine. So he doesn't talk the way guys talk. He doesn't make the jokes that guys talk. He doesn't watch the stuff that you probably watch because that's all, you know, wrong and sinful in his eyes. And I've never understood, like, why do you carry this guilt and shame? Don't you know you're forgiven? Why does this weigh you down? Why can't you just accept the grace and be who you are? And it turns out the reason he's carried the shame his whole life is because he's never talked about who he feels he is. He's hidden it his whole life from the church. So he made this post saying, look, I'm not going to hide the fact that I'm gay anymore. This is who I am. And for the first time, I understood the shame that he's carried his whole life that I could never get. Like, why do you get so bent up about these small, trivial things? Don't you know God loves you and God accepts you? And the whole time in his mind, he's thinking, God doesn't accept me. I don't know that he does. If what this religion teaches, if what the religious people tell me is true, then he doesn't accept me because of who I am. See, somewhere we started teaching that God has to accept your sin in order to forgive you of your sin. And so it's either these religious people accept me or I hide it and I don't talk about it. I certainly don't confess it and I try to pretend it's not there. It's one or the other. Either you accept it or I hide it. And Jesus says, no, your sins are many. I don't make excuse for that. I don't set that aside. I don't accept the sin. Your sins are many, but you're forgiven. That's what the religious people can't do. The religious people will always look at people like that. Look at people with a certain sin type that just doesn't fit in well in their church and say, I don't accept you. You're not forgiven. You're not welcome. And Jesus says, your sins are many, but you're forgiven. You're forgiven of all that guilt and all that shame that caused you to come in here and cry at my feet because of the things you've done, because of the things you've thought, because of what you struggle with, because of the things you hide from your religious friends. All of that guilt and shame, you're forgiven. He says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It's the other reason people don't teach this text is because it's hard to understand that word for. This is one time where the New International Version will give you a big help. So the New American Standard that I'm reading from says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. This is the ESV here up on the screen. For she loved much. NIV says, as her great love has shown. Her sins are forgiven, even though they're many, as her great love has shown. And I think that's the correct idea. This word for here, if you will nerd out with me for a minute, anytime you see the word for in Scripture, it's making an argument for something on the basis of something else. And it's either causative or evidential. I don't want to spend time explaining it, but let me explain it real quickly. So if we say, let's think of something silly and not true. So if I say, Andrew is the greatest preacher in town. Silly and not true. I'm flattered by like the two people here that may think that. Andrew's the greatest preacher in town for he works really hard on preaching good sermons. Or you could say Andrew's the greatest preacher in town for he always preaches great sermons. Those are two different things. They sound similar, but the first one is causative. The for is the cause. Right? He works really hard and therefore he does a decent job. Again, silly, not necessarily true. Not always. But that would be the cause, right? That would be why. The other one isn't the cause, it's the evidence for, right? I can hear a good sermon and therefore I've determined that that is evidence for him being this thing, right? It's either causative or it's evidential anytime you see the word for in Scripture. Okay, so plug back in. Don't zone out yet. There's a reason I'm saying all of this. You could read this and say, if I love Jesus enough, he'll forgive me regardless of my sins. If I love him enough, he'll forgive me. The cause of Jesus' forgiveness is based in the performance of my act of love towards him. That's the same belief the Pharisees have. If I do enough, if I work enough, if I show enough signs of love, then I'll get the forgiveness of God. And they get that from this idea that her sins are forgiven for she loved much. The more loving I am, the more of God's forgiveness I get. Listen, you can't be loving enough to earn the forgiveness of God. It's just not true. It's just bad theology. You've got a sin debt bigger than you can ever repay, and no matter how much you look like Jesus, no matter how good you think you are, it's more likely you're the 500 sin person than you are the 50 sin person. There is not enough love you can show to ever earn the forgiveness of God. What the love is here is the evidence of being forgiven. The more God forgives me, the more I love him, the more I love other people. The more I look at the sinful people around me and I want them to know the love of God, my love abounds for the Almighty God who forgives me when I didn't deserve it because he forgave me. And therefore, the love I have for him is the evidence of being forgiven. Now think of every grumpy religious person you know. Aren't they grumpy? Aren't they usually just a little bit sour, and they're usually mad at you because you're not as holy as them? And I hope if there's people here who's like, it sounds like he's talking about me. I am. I must be. If you could even think that for a second, that you're one of the grumpy religious people, this sermon is for you, okay? Just full force, this is for you. I want you to feel this, because the religious people are sitting there mad that people aren't measuring up to their standard of holiness, and that we would dare allow sinful, broken people into our church and dirty up their pristine image, while the sinful people are going, I just love Jesus. When I look at what God has done for me, the mercies he's shown, the people I've been able to help because of the strength he provides, when I look at the forgiveness I've been given despite not deserving it, when I look at the God who day to day strengthens my weary spirit so I can get through another hard time, my love abounds for him. The love is always the evidence of having been forgiven. I wouldn't put a lot of weight in the words of cranky religious people. I would say wholeheartedly, if you don't seem like a loving Christian, it may be that you haven't let God forgive you of your sin debt. Maybe it's because you're afraid God won't accept it. Maybe it's because you've been made to feel by the religious community that you've got to hide your sin debt. I would say to my friend who spent a life of struggling with shame, to each of you who often feel like there's this burden that you're not measuring up to who God is calling you to be, I would say the same thing. Love him because you have been forgiven. Amen. If you want it, if you accept it, if you're ready to walk into his grace and accept the loving arms of a father who loves you because he sees you for who you are, not because of the religious person you're trying to look like. When you feel that forgiveness, there is a love and a peace that you get to walk in that will carry you through all of the times you feel judged by the religious people around you. He looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. Religious people do what religious people do. Instead of repenting, instead of feeling any of this, they put that wall up. And instead of talking about how God works in people's lives, instead of seeking to be the vessel that works in people's lives, they just sort of start reasoning out theology. Isn't that what religious people do? There are people in your church that are always critical about how you do ministry, and they never actually get around to doing any ministry. Right? They're not blessing people. They're not changing people's lives. They're just mad at the wrong way they think you're doing it. You know what I'm talking about? And I preach a sermon, and they would never receive it. They don't want the message. They don't want it. All they want to do is point out every wrong thing I do, right? By the way, I'm not picking on anyone here. I don't get a lot of that here. Or maybe I do. Maybe it's on my unanswered voicemails. I don't know. But maybe our elders are really good about shielding me from that junk, right? Because if you complain to them, they're going to be like, well, you know, just go talk to them. And then you go, oh, I don't want to do that. And they're like, great. And then that's it ends right there, which I'm very happy about. So maybe I get it, but to my knowledge, I don't get any of that. I don't feel that. But I know a lot of people step out to do ministry, and the whole time they're going, man, I'm getting like chewed out and looked down on and talked down to by these religious people who seem to have a better idea of how to serve Jesus, and yet they never get around to serving Jesus. These are people who have not served Jesus. They didn't wash his feet. They didn't show any care for him. They didn't kiss his hand when they walked through the door, but they're ready to talk about him. So they say in verse 49, then those who are at the table with him begin to say among themselves, that's what they do, who is this who even forgives sins? And so he turns and he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. To anyone here who identifies as the religious person, and I would encourage you to, read this story and ask yourself, I know I don't want to be, and I know I'm going to try hard not to see it, but am I the religious person? Do I put up these walls into being accepted in my church and in my life group and my people group? Like you got to look a certain way, you got to dress a certain way, you got to act a certain way, you've got to say the right words or perform the right ritual or be a certain amount of religious in order to really fit in with my church family. If that's you, you're the religious person. And if you're the religious person, listen, do you see this woman? The many like them in our church. The broken people who want so badly to take all of their guilt and all of their shame and lay it at the feet of Jesus, and yet may not because of the judgmental eyes of people like us, of the religious community that have taught them that we don't do that here. If you're the religious person, will you look at this person and see her and see the many like her, the broken, sinful people that sit around you every Sunday morning, not because you've been good to them, but because Jesus loves them, and because of that, they love Jesus. Maybe who I need to be talking to are all of you who go, I'm the 500 sin person. I've got some stuff in my closet that I've been forbidden to talk about in my church community amongst my religious friends. There's been seasons in my life where I carried the reputation of the sinful woman. I'm one of those people that what I deal with, you don't even know about. And so the shame and guilt I carry, you can't even understand. And listen, it might be true. I spent my whole life looking at my buddy, not understanding why he carries the shame that he carries. And so I know it's absolutely possible that you carry a shame that I don't relate to, that I have a hard time wrapping my head around. And so I'm sitting here going, just accept grace, just love Jesus. Isn't this awesome? And you're sitting here feeling weighed down and bogged down by your sin. And so if that's you, if you're coming here this morning with any guilt and any shame that you haven't measured up to the person that the church expects you to be or that God is calling you to be, I would say the same words that Jesus says, put your faith in him and go in peace. There is a promise of future peace with the present pardon of God's grace. You get that? You go to him with all the sin debt and all the baggage, and he says, that's in your past because of a present tense pardon. I'm ready to forgive you right now, and my forgiveness doesn't stop here. It's not just forgiving you of yesterday's sin. This is a forgiveness with a promise of I forgive you forever. Your entire sin debt, the stuff you haven't even thought about doing yet that I already know you're going to do, I forgive you. You can go in future peace. If there's anyone here this morning, if there's anyone watching online, you feel weighed down by the shame of your sin debt, doesn't peace sound good? Is that not what you're after? Can you just think for just a moment of what would it be like to get this burden off of me, to get this shame away from me and just rest, not in the security of the approval of religious people, but in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They didn't die for my sins. He died for my sins. So when he looks at me, he says, despite you, despite your many sins, which are many, you're forgiven. I love you. Love me. Put your faith in me. And go in peace. If there's anyone here this morning looking for peace, ready for peace, I would encourage you to come talk to us, pray to Jesus, let us pray with you, let us study with you. If you're ready to come up out of the waters of baptism as a new creation, we want you to do that. We want to walk you through that. If there's anyone feeling weighed down by their sin and you're ready for peace, Jesus loves you. Put your faith in him. You can come forward right now as together we stand and sing.